Before we look at God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. You are a God who saves. As we've been reminded, because of the sacrifice of your Son, because of your intense love for us, we are now children of the King. And we confess that often we act as though our relationship with you is secondary. We treat you as though you are simply an add-on to our life. I pray that you would become our life, that we would recognize the incredible privilege that we have of salvation because of the grace that you show to us. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, you will help us to be attentive and caring to your word. We will recognize the privilege that we have to hear from you. Lord, I pray that we would value what we are about to do as we look at your word. We recognize the privilege that we have to do so in freedom. Lord, I pray that this will not simply be a ritual, but that you will impact us deeply as we grow to become better children of you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. From the very beginning, Christians and the church have been known for a ritual or an act that, in all honesty, seems a little bit weird. In fact, it's such an integral part of Christianity, an integral part of who we are, that it's in the name of our church. I'm talking about baptism. Have you ever really thought about it? Someone comes to faith in Christ, they place their trust in Him, and after a short while, they're encouraged to go up to a tank of water at the front and get dunked under the water. I mean, what is going on with that? How weird is that? Where did that come from? Why do we do it? Hint, it wasn't because we need a bath. Why do we do it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to discuss some foundational beliefs of the Christian faith, things that identify who we are. The first one that we're going to cover today is the belief of baptism, the belief in baptism. Baptism first appears in Christ's final statement to the disciples. It's known as the Great Commission. This is where baptism for the church first appears. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, you'll notice that baptism is a central part of this command given to the disciples and us. It's central to our calling. So today, I want to address the purpose of baptism, the method of baptism, and the necessity of baptism. So let's begin with the purpose. Why do churches participate in this bizarre ritual? Why is it that hopefully in a few weeks we're going to have a baptismal service where we'll have a handful of people that we dunk under water? Why do we do that? Why did Christ initiate this? Well, in Scripture, we can identify two primary purposes for baptism. The first purpose of baptism is found in Scripture, is that we baptize as a public declaration of new faith. Baptism is to serve as a public declaration of a new faith that we hold. Now, this is not something that is strange in our lives. We declare changes in our lives all the time. We have all kinds of ways that we do this. Many times with businesses, when they hire new leaders, they declare this, they publicly declare it by taking out ads in the paper and declaring that something new has happened here. In our own lives, when we find out, when husbands and wives find out they're expecting their first baby, it used to be you just told people. Now they have these elaborate rituals where they reveal what it's going to be, as if anybody else cares, but they reveal this, that it's, you know, it's going to be a boy or a girl, is it blue or pink, and they do these huge elaborate things to demonstrate what this change is. We have weddings that demonstrate changes in our lives. We declare things all the time, changes that go on. In the same way, we declare when we have a new faith in Christ. When someone comes to new faith in Christ, we expect them to publicly declare this. And in baptism, we're declaring several things about our faith that reveal that it is genuine and real. The first characteristic of faith that is declared is repentance from sin. In baptism, when someone is baptized, they are publicly declaring that they have repented from their sin. They declare that they understand that they have a massive sin problem and that only God can fix it. And they're repenting from that sin and turning to God and turning to His solution for our sin problem. We find this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." We're going to talk a little bit later. Baptism doesn't bring forgiveness. It's a sign of the faith that brings forgiveness. The second characteristic of this faith is union with Christ. The second thing we're declaring when we are baptized is that we are united with Christ in a new and distinct way. And as a result, we will no longer live for this world, but live for Christ and His kingdom. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 lay this out. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So, as we're baptized, we're declaring that we are now united with Christ. We are bound to Him. An illustration of this would be the wedding ceremony. So when a man and a girl get married, one of the things that the preacher, the pastor, says to them in their vows, he asks them, "Will you take this person?" And usually they'll say something to the effect of, "Forsaking all others." What does that mean? Well, it meant that when I got married to my wife and I said that yes, I'm taking her and I'm forsaking all others, I'm united to her forever. Till death parts us. There are no other options out there. I'm off the market. Now, no one is terribly sad about that, but I was off the market when that happened. It meant there's no other options. I'm united to my wife. Baptism declares that same thing. I am united with Christ. He is mine and I am His. My life belongs to Him. It declares a union with Christ. Now, as you observe baptism, if we have a baptismal service, you will hear a pastor say an interesting set of words. Pretty much across the board along Baptist churches, you'll hear the same set of words stated. And they come from Colossians chapter 2. In verse 11, Paul says, "In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then here come the words. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." And so you'll hear, buried with Him by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. What are we saying? We have put away our old sin and we're now united in his death and in his resurrection with Christ. And so, when we're baptized, we acknowledge that our old sinful nature has been crucified and that we are now property of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Union with Christ means that he is now our identity. When we're baptized, we're saying our identity is now Christ. We are now known as Christians before anything else. Often, when we identify ourselves in our culture today, we identify ourselves either with our vocation. That's what I identify myself as. And so when people introduce yourself to people, often one of the first questions asked is, so what do you do for a living? And we identify people with what they do. Oftentimes, our identity is found in our families. We identify ourselves as parents or children. We identify with things that our families have accomplished. Sometimes we identify ourselves with recreation. Whatever our hobby is, that's how we identify ourselves. But when we're baptized, what we declare is that first and foremost, above everything else, I am a believer. I am a child of God. And that is the most important thing in my life. The third characteristic of faith that we declare when we are baptized is that we are now disciples of Christ. We declare discipleship. We see this in our text this morning where Christ says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now notice that Christ first commands that we're to make disciples and then they're to be baptized. See, baptism in no way bestows grace. Baptism does not save. It's a public declaration of something that has already happened. The reality is you could be baptized so many times you know the name of every fish by its first name. But all that'll happen without faith is that you go to hell wet. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith, discipleship is what saves you. If someone submits themselves to Christ, then that's what saves you. And then following that is when you're baptized. Being a disciple means that it's a way of life. When Christ called his disciples to follow him, it wasn't simply a passive thing. They had to surrender everything and follow him with their entire lives. We see this specifically in the account of the rich young ruler. We don't know his name. We just understand that he was incredibly wealthy and he was young and he was in leadership. We also see that he was intrigued by Christ. And so the Gospels tell us that he comes to Christ and he asks Christ, what do I need to do to gain eternal life? Jesus, understanding what his heart idols were and that he needed to put those away and follow Christ in order to be saved, says, here's what you need to do. You need to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, was he saying that if he sells everything and gives to the poor, he would receive eternal life? No, he was saying following Christ is how he would receive eternal life. But he could not do that unless he identified with Christ wholly. He became his disciple. This required getting rid of every other idol in his life. See, discipleship, Christianity, a relationship with God is not simply an add-on that we add to Sundays. You know, being a believer, it just means that Sundays I don't go to the lake. I go to church instead. Other than that, yeah, you know, it's not a whole lot of difference. It's not what it means. When you follow Christ, it means every single part of your life is devoted to Him. So what Paul said when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And at baptism, what we're saying is, I've committed to that. I've committed to follow Christ with everything. We make disciples and then we baptize them. The next characteristic of faith is an identification with the visible body of Christ. Baptism is important because it not only identifies our faith, but it identifies us with a group of people. Now, we see this first in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost comes, Peter preaches, and many are saved. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. So we see a pattern that takes place here. They are saved, they are baptized, and they are added to a visible body of Christ where they devote themselves to one another. Baptism is a public declaration of a private faith, and it's public for a reason, because you're identifying yourself with a group of people. Now, in our culture, this doesn't hold the ramifications that it does in most cultures around the world and through time. Here, if you are baptized, most people are simply excited for you or happy for you, even if they don't necessarily understand it, even if they're not believers. They might say, okay, that's kind of weird, but hey, whatever. But in a lot of cultures, when you publicly take that step, it means you lose everything, because you're identifying with Christ and with the church. It's a big deal. And just because it doesn't hold those ramifications in our culture does not mean that it should be any less of a significant thing for us. Because it is a public declaration that we want to unite to a visible body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. What baptism is saying is that you are publicly identifying that you have been made a part of the body of Christ. And so you are moving towards belonging to the visible manifestation of that body. Every time we see individuals added to the local church in Scripture following conversion, they are first baptized. Why? Because this is a public declaration that you have changed. Now, some might say, I can be a faithful follower of God and a faithful member of God's family without this. But here's the reality. One cannot be a faithful member of Christ's universal body without being a faithful member of Christ's visible body. They cannot be divided like that. So the first purpose of baptism is a public declaration of a new faith. The second purpose of baptism is to picture new faith. Baptism serves as a picture of new faith. We love metaphors. Our culture loves metaphors. You may not even realize this. We often say things like, well, this is like that. And we use illustrations to help us understand what is going on there, to help us understand what is happening. We love metaphors. We use them all the time. In the same way, baptism is a picture of what happened to us when we placed our faith in Christ. So what happened? Well, the first picture is the picture of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. Often in Scripture, you see spirit baptism and you see water baptism. And often, they are intermingled in the same text. So as you're reading through a text and you read that we have been baptized, you have to ask the question, is this talking about water baptism where we get physically dunked underwater? Or is this talking about spirit baptism where the Spirit has immersed us into the body of Christ? And often the answer is yes. because they're intermingled. We see this in Romans chapter 6. I've already referenced this text. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Is this talking about spirit baptism? We're at salvation. Christ, the Spirit took us and immersed us into Christ, immersed us into the sacrificial death, the blood atonement. Or is this talking about water baptism, which pictured that? There is a huge debate about this text, which one it is. My answer to this is yes. It's both. It's talking about baptism because it pictures what happened at salvation, that we were immersed into Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, the Spirit immerses us into him. What does that mean, that it immerses us into Christ? It means we are now identified by him. How is it that one day you can stand before God and God can look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom," and you can dwell with God in perfection for all eternity? How is that possible? It's not possible because of you. It's not possible because of me. We've referenced this many times. We have a massive sin problems. 3 minor sins a day, 70-year lifespan, 70,000 sins. So it's not because of us. Why? How can God do that? Because when we are immersed into Christ, when God looks at us, he does not see us in our sinfulness. Instead, he sees Christ in his righteousness. We are clothed, we are covered, we are immersed in Christ. So when my boys, I got 2 active boys, as you know, and mud season is a fun time, they like to go outside and play in it, play football, play sports. They run around and they come in and they are immersed in mud. Love it. So when I see them, I see mud. The same way, we are immersed into Christ. So when God sees us, he sees Christ. Baptism pictures that. We are immersed just as Christ was. The second picture is the picture of conversion. Conversion. We have been made something new. We reference Colossians chapter 2. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Baptism pictures the reality that our old sinful nature was crucified. It's dead. And that we have been raised spiritually as a new person. Our old life is dead, and our new life, we now live in God. We don't have to obey sin anymore. We're dead to it. We are now alive spiritually and can serve God. And this is the picture of baptism. This is why when we baptize, we say that they are buried with him by baptism into death. What are we saying? Sin is dead. Doesn't mean you won't sin anymore. People say, what is your relationship to sin? Are you free from sin? The answer is yes, sometimes, but not yet. Yes, I'm free from the punishment, the eternal punishment of sin for all eternity. Sometimes I'm freed from the power of sin. Sometimes I can overcome it through the Spirit of God. And every day as I grow in sanctification and progress in my walk with God, I overcome it more than I did the day before. And not yet, but the day is coming when I'll be free forever from the presence of sin. It'll be dead forever. That's what we picture in baptism. The final picture of baptism is the picture of glorification. We referenced it already a couple times, but Paul says that we were buried with him. We can also expect a resurrection like his. By this we mean that one day our bodies will rise from the grave and will be transformed into new glorified bodies for all eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, "Behold, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And at baptism, one of the pictures there is that as we are raised, we are going to be raised for all eternity. And we long for this day. That's why often we say, "Even so, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." The day is going to come when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And if we're still here, if we're still alive, we're going to follow them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what baptism pictures. It's another picture of why we do it. So that's the purpose. That's why we participate in this seemingly weird ritual. But how is it done? What is the process of baptism? This has been a debate for centuries. Now, we baptize by immersion. Some baptize by sprinkling. Others baptize by pouring. We hold that we baptize believers only. Some baptize infants. We don't. Why do we believe, as Baptists, in baptism by immersion only? Why do we believe in believers' baptism by immersion only? I think there are two primary reasons why we hold this, and why we hold this strongly. The first reason is because of the definition of the word baptism. The definition of the word baptism. Do you realize that baptize is not actually an English word? It comes from the Greek word baptizo. So when the translators went to translate it, they simply transliterated it, made a new word. Baptism. What does this word baptizo mean? Here's what it means. Immerse. Completely engulf in something. Now, we might argue, some might argue, well, they still could have sprinkled or poured. They just used that word because they didn't want to cause controversy. And there's some truth to that. But the reality is this. There are Greek words for sprinkling and pouring. It wasn't that there weren't words for that. There is a Greek word called rantizo, and it means to sprinkle. It was used when you sprinkled something on top of something else. That word is never one time ever used in Scripture for baptism. Not once. There's also a Greek word for pouring. It's the word chuno, and it means to pour. Just like you pour your glass of water, you pour something on something else, just as our English word means pour, that's what that word means. And it is never, ever, not one time ever, used in Scripture in the context of baptism. Every time baptism is mentioned in Scripture, it is the word baptizo, which means to immerse completely in something else. There's also some interesting arguments for this as well. John makes an interesting observation in his gospel. Now, John's baptism was a little different than our baptism that we have today. His baptism was a sign that you were converting to Judaism. You were repenting from your sin, you acknowledged you had sin, and you were converting to Judaism. But his baptism, in John 3, verse 23, the gospel writer observes this of John the Baptist. John the Baptist also was baptizing at Aon near Salem. Why? Because water was plentiful there. Why would water need to be plentiful for baptism? Well, if you were simply sprinkling, you wouldn't need a whole lot. If you were pouring, you might need a little more, but a canteen full would do. It would only need to be plentiful if indeed you needed to be immersed in it. Luke also makes an interesting observation in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 36. As they were going along the road, it's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And they command the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip, the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. There's a few things that are clear here. First off, the eunuch is converted. Philip presents Christ to him, and he believes. This eunuch was on his way from Israel to Ethiopia. We can conclude he had some water with him. You're not going to go that whole way without any water. So he had water. The problem was not a lack of water, and yet he was not baptized. It was not until they came to a pool of water that he stopped and said, "Here it is. What hinders me from being baptized?" So obviously, a lot of water was needed. Why? Because the text tells us they went down into the water. And then when it says, when he came up out of the water, it's not the word there, once again, Greek is a very specific phrase. It's not saying they were walking out of, it's the idea of coming up from out from under the water. Philip disappears. It's another argument for immersion. The second reason that we believe in believers' baptism by immersion is due to the picture. Remember, so one of the purposes of baptism is its picture and all the things that it pictures. Immersion is what pictures those things. We see that it's a picture of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Pouring and sprinkling do not picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When Christ died and was buried, they didn't sprinkle a little dirt on him. They didn't pour a little dirt on him. When he raised up, he didn't just come up. He came up out of the grave. The same way immersion pictures this. It pictures also the death and burial of our sinful nature and the resurrection of our new spiritual nature. This goes along with Colossians chapter 2, which we've referenced twice. Further, immersion pictures the washing away of sin. Further on in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Immersion pictures that we were washed, cleansed from our sins, and have been completely and totally washed away. Finally, immersion also pictures the future resurrection. A massive part of immersion is not just taking them under and leaving them. That would be bad. We take them under and we raise them. And part of that picture is that one day we will be raised. We will walk with God for all eternity. We also believe that only believers can be baptized, because only believers have been washed and raised and have a glorious resurrection awaiting them. There's no purpose to baptizing unregenerate people because there's nothing there to picture. There's nothing there to declare. And so we believe that only believers can be baptized. What then is the necessity of baptism? Why is it so important? When it's a nice picture, it's a nice statement, but it also seems kind of weird. So what's the big deal? Let's take a moment and examine why baptism is necessary. In order to understand why baptism is necessary, we need to answer first what baptism is not necessary for. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. So, if someone is saved and never baptized, will they be saved? Will they go to heaven? Yes. Yes. We think of the thief who was crucified with Christ. That would have been very weird. Christ is on the cross and the thief says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Christ says, "Just a moment, we got to get off the cross real quick. We got to baptize you." "Okay, let's get back up." "No," he said, "today you'll be with me in paradise." Paul makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's addressing the Corinthian church and there's all kinds of conflict going on. And one of the conflicts is that they are breaking up into camps. Some were saying that they were of Paul. Some were saying that they were of Apollos. Some were the really spiritual ones. "Oh, I'm not with you either. Now I'm with Christ. Y'all are unspiritual people." And they were dividing up into camps. And Paul says this, chapter 1, verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." Then he remembers, "Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." Then it continues, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He separates the gospel and baptism. He says they're not the same, which tells you that the gospel and baptism are not the same. You're saved by the gospel, faith and trust in Christ, and baptism pictures that. Paul differentiates the gospel from baptism, and he states that he's glad that he didn't baptize any of them because he wanted to be sure that they understood that baptism is not the gospel. One is not saved by baptism. So it's not necessary for salvation. So what's it necessary for? Baptism is necessary for obedience and membership. It's necessary for obedience and membership. Over and over in Scripture, we see that believers are commanded to be baptized. We referenced in our text, Matthew 28, that we're to go and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And so, if a believer refuses to be baptized, he's not in obedience to God. It is a command for us as believers that we make this public declaration of our private faith. Secondly, we see that baptism was required for membership in the church. Every time in the Word of God that we see people added to the church, they were first baptized. We see in Matthew chapter 28 that we're supposed to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them, teaching them to obey. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we're buried with him and raised with him. See, baptism in Scripture is not explicitly commanded. You're not going to see a verse that says, "Thou shalt be baptized." But if you want to identify with a group of people who are identified with Christ, and you want them to identify with you, then you first need to identify publicly with Christ. And that's called baptism. See, baptism is a vital part of the Christian life. It's the first step of obedience, whereby we publicly identify that we've placed our faith and trust in Christ. and have therefore been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and we live for a new kingdom. Now, there's two takeaways for this. First off, if you have not obeyed God and been baptized, you cannot claim to be an obedient Christian. It's that simple. Secondly, if we long for many baptisms, if we long to use the baptismal pool behind the screen, behind me, then it requires genuine conversions. Something has to happen first. So for that to happen, we have to share the gospel. So share the gospel. Identify with Christ. My plan is in a few weeks here to have a baptismal service. If you have not yet been baptized and you are interested in it, I would encourage you this week to talk to me. Send me an email, give me a call, fill out a card and get it to me. And we would love to facilitate that. If you have been, we want to see this happen over and over and over because people are coming to Christ. So let's faithfully share the gospel over and over and over and over. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look in your word. Thank you for being our Father, for providing us with salvation and the privilege of identifying ourselves with you. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to mark ourselves as believers and to live in such a way that it makes you look as good as you really are. Pray that this church will grow deeply in our walk with you, in our love for one another, in our service for you. Pray that you be honored and glorified in everything that we say and do. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.